The verses that that we read this morning are of a sentimental significance to me, for they are written on the inside jacket of the first Bible I've ever had, the first Bible I ever received, from Uncle Kenny and Auntie Shirley. When I read that Bible, and through reading that Bible, I came to faith. And perhaps maybe in some unorthodox and unprescribed ways, but faith nevertheless. And in December of 1986, I prayed a prayer of repentance and consecration to the Lord and started going to church for the first time in my life. And this past week marked the 30th anniversary of my baptism. And my baptism, like so many other things in my life, was unorthodox. I was baptized on February 15th outside. The saving grace was it was a hot tub in a hotel. So there we were in the courtyard. I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know the first thing. I needed the table of contents to find the book of Genesis. I didn't have a clue, you know, and there we are. I'm getting baptized. Felt great because it was cold outside. It wasn't mild, even though it was Kelowna. It was cold, and they all stood around me. They started singing. I felt like I should know the song, but really I'd never heard it before in my life. But they all got the memo. They didn't need any hymnals. They didn't need any song sheets. They all just started singing. I felt dumb as a post, but there you have it. That's how it started for me. I would imagine that most of you in this room have been baptized in one way, shape, fashion, or another. I think one of the fun things about our churches is that on any given Sunday, you've got Reformed Catholics, lapsed Catholics, and committed Catholics. I still remember one dear sweet saint from our very first church who was Catholic, and he said to me, "You know, Norm, I don't believe a stitch of what you're saying, but I come for the fellowship. I like you people." I was like, "That's great. Keep coming. You know, maybe you'll hear something a different way." But you know what? He was Catholic, and he had his beliefs, and we got to respect that. I always enjoy the Lutherans, and I still love Gabriella's famous story. "Mom, do we believe in God?" "No, but if anybody asks, you're a Lutheran." And, you know, that's always a great part of our history. That's an interesting dimension of baptism theology that comes out of the Lutheran tradition. But we're Baptists, and we understand a particular theology around baptism. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. Nathan Summer, I'm so glad that you're here. I've been going through the book of Acts. It started back on January the 8th. And the whole theme that we're exploring as we work through the book of Acts, and truly we could select many, but we're looking at the theme of witness. So in chapter 1, we talked about the fact that we're going to be witnesses, and then chapter 2, you know, how do we witness, and through the preaching of the word, and through works. I know, a little scandalous for us Baptists, but there it is. Week 3, chapter 4, the exclusivity of the name of Jesus. In chapter 8, we found out what happens to us when we take a hard line on that. We get persecuted. And then we talked about the witness of prayer in response to that persecution. And then last week, we talked about unity as it is a witness in the church too. And so we talked about the fact that we all come from somewhere, and you know, there was this dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles, and there was a certain amount of prejudice there, but we understand that we are saved through our faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of where we come from or what we look like. We are all one in Christ. Cultural tolerance, which I spoke to a friend of mine this week, and he pointed out, "Norm, you have to be a little careful with that, or maybe nuance that a little bit more, because there are elements in our culture which we don't really want to tolerate. There is a growing crassness. There is a crudeness. There is a declension. We are not evolving as a society. We are de-evolving. People used to respect one another. People used to have certain codes of conduct." You know, and it's always fun to watch an old movie where people refer to each other as Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. this and that. And, you know, and there was respect. There was respect among the culture. And now you have less than that. And I was sharing with somebody that it just bent my head this week. We were watching a rerun of This Hour Has 22 Minutes, and they had Tom Mulcair on there when he was the official leader of the opposition, or the leader of the official opposition, or whatever, when the NDP had their day. And they bring him to a daycare, and the worker introduces the leader of the official opposition of Canada to the four-year-old, says, "This is our new friend, Tom." Oh, my goodness. He's the leader of the official opposition. He's not Tom. Tommy, you know, he's got some titles there, a little bit of respect, absolutely none. And people say, oh, Norm, you get too hung up on this. That person is Gabriella. But Gabe, I'm telling you, it matters. When our children went to school, they called all their teachers Mr. and Mrs. Why? Because there's a boundary. There's respect. There's something about a name. There's something about a title. And that's why I'm Wiggy. Like, I don't like it when six-year-olds call me, hey, Norm, you know what? We're not peers. We're not equals. I like you, but you can call me Pastor Norm. You can call me Sir. You can call me Reverend. You can call me Pastor Blake. Don't call me Norm. We're not palsy-wowsies. We're not going to hang out in the ball pit together. Cultural tolerance, more in the sense of when we come together in the church, that great hymn, just as I am. You know what? We are all equal before God. And maybe you like your song sung a certain way, and maybe you like your song sung a certain way, and maybe we'll all just come together. I know that I really talked a lot about sauerkraut, but for those of you who missed the point, it wasn't about sauerkraut. It was about the fact that we come together, that we put aside those things which we really don't like and make an effort for other people, because it's all about celebrating and worshiping God. It's not about timing. It's not about tempo. It's not about the tune. It's about the theology. What are we singing to God? What are we singing about God? And it's always frustrating when we sing songs that don't say anything about God and they don't say anything to God. I could be singing these love songs, these epic love songs to my wife, because the name of God never gets mentioned or addressed in any way, shape, or form. And so, you know, there are things that we should not be tolerant of, but there are things that we can make accommodation for. And I trust that common sense still lives and we can distinguish with a little bit of wisdom between those things. Theological identity is something that really unites us and something that we rally around. I have a tremendous amount of respect for my Pentecostal friends, but I'm not a Pentecostal because there's certain things about Pentecostal theology I just don't believe. I have Catholic friends. I respect my Catholic friends. I agree with a lot of the things my Catholic friends say. I don't agree with everything my Catholic friends say. If I did, I'd be Catholic. Somebody once asked me when I first came to Edmonton, so why do you want to be a priest? I don't want to be a priest. My wife would have a big problem if I became a priest. Theological unity, something that we come around. So we get to Acts chapter 16, and we start to ask our questions about witness and the word, and as it finds itself in Acts 16. And we know that we're going to be witnesses through our baptism. Our baptism is a testimony. Immediately upon his conversion, and you know, you read it carefully, he went and washed their wounds, and then he got baptized. He washed them, and then, in the language that we find in the New Testament, he was washed. And he brings them into his house. As he was baptized, he was brought into the household of God, and yet he brings the disciples into his house, and you see this coming together, and it all centers around baptism. I think that's fascinating. So we ask the question, how? And I have a friend who's Christian Reform. I love him like a brother. I love him like few people. One of the reasons I love him is because I can tell him how wrong he is about certain things. He says, Norm, the Philippian jailer, his whole household, that would have included babies. I said, how do you figure, Tigger? I mean, if me and my whole household got baptized today, the youngest person would be 18. What kind of silly argument is that? How do you make that extrapolation? Well, he has no good answer for that. I said, you're making an argument from silence. You have no point there. We have no reason to believe that that household was full of one-year-olds and two-year-olds. They could have been all older. It doesn't say. What do we know? How were they baptized? Well, how do we know he was baptized by immersion? Because everywhere in Scripture, when somebody gets baptized, they go into a body of water and get submersed, immersed. They go all the way under. The word baptizo is Greek for sink, submerge. A ship, a boat could baptizo out on a lake. If you got baptizoed, you went all the way under. Blurb, blurb, you came back up. That's what the word means. That's how Jesus was baptized. It's pretty good example. If it was good enough for Jesus, isn't it good enough for us? Every example that we have in Scripture, we have no reason to doubt that it's not by immersion. So you end up with these arguments of silence that surround Acts 16. How were they baptized? I'd say based on precedent by immersion. Who else? His whole household. Does that include babies? We don't know. Why was he baptized? Why was he baptized? I think that's the big nut for us to crack this morning. Some of you may have seen on Facebook that somebody gave me a squirrel. mounted on a plaque. Not a real squirrel, a stuffed squirrel, the squirrel from Ice Age Squirrel. But it's because at my last church, I always used to say, you know, baptism is a big nut for us squirrels. And I got to baptize a few people there. Hey, that was good. But it is. It's a big deal for us Baptists. We really hang our hat on this peg. So the whole question is, baptism, why does it matter? And so we ask the question, what do we know about baptism? Well, we know that it shows up more in the book of Acts than any other New Testament book. Several references for you there. But the paradigm is set, the pattern is set. People believe and get baptized. Believe, baptized, believe, baptized. Unless you take Acts 2, then it's believe, repent, and be baptized. But we see that there is this order to it, that we come to faith and then we're baptized. We're not baptized and then believe. That's right. Infant baptism. Babies are confirmed later. But in the scriptures, that's not the pattern. Somebody believes and then is baptized. So we talk about different types of baptism, and we read the label John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, and it pointed towards Christ. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, identified with speaking in tongues and prophecy, and we could spend a month of Sundays talking about that, but we're not. We can bring that up on another day, maybe when we're doing a series on the Holy Spirit. But we recognize that tongues is not the definitive gift that establishes somebody's salvation. We see that the most common thing that we talk about when we're talking about baptism is people are baptized into the name of Jesus, and it's a matter of being identified with Christ, and you see that in Ephesians chapter 4. There's different ways to be baptized. A moment ago, infant baptism, usually a sprinkling, because who really wants to immerse a baby? That would be awkward. But this is seen as baptism as a sacrament, and this is what we learned when Gabriella's niece was killed in a car accident. They never, ever went to church, but she was confirmed. We never heard her make any proclamation of faith ever in her life. In fact, probably just a little bit to the contrary. Regardless, at her funeral, the pastor got up and said, because she was baptized, she's now saved. And that is an important distinction in our world, that we recognize that no one is saved but by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's not the baptism that saves you. However, that is the teaching within other traditions, that it is actually the baptism that saves you. And you see this from ancient theology and from a practical standpoint, I suppose. If you're living in a world where baptized or where babies are dying fast and furious, wouldn't it be good to baptize them to make sure that they go to heaven? Who doesn't want to believe that their babies are going to be with them in the hereafter? The rationale links largely to the Passover and the atonement ritual. We hold closely and deeply to the believer's baptism, that you baptize after a profession of faith. In some traditions, you have effusion, fancy word for pouring, but in our tradition, it's immersion, and we'll talk about that. We know that it's an act of initiation, and it's a confession of intent. So to that point, what does baptism represent? Well, a pledge. It's ultimately a request to God. It's a declaration that we're going to walk in the light. It's a request to be forgiven of sin. You see the pairing in tandem in Acts 2:38, and you see Jesus' challenge in Luke 9. We see that it represents a cleansing from sin. It's a ceremonial washing. Look further to Acts 22 for that, but this relates back to the Hebrew, the Jewish practice of the mikvah. When somebody wanted to become Jewish, there were certain things that they had to do, and one of them was to go through a ceremonial washing. If you were a male, you had to be circumcised. You had to start observing the three major feasts. You had to engage in certain dietary laws. These things were necessary. And you see that that the tradition of the mikvah leads closely into what we see in the practice of baptism. We know that it represents a ritual dying and rising again, aligning oneself to Christ. And especially for us in our tradition, the verse that we really hold closely to our hearts is Romans 6, 1-4, that we died with Christ and were raised to life with Christ. And I'd also reference Colossians 2:20 for you in that. But ultimately, the whole question is, hey, wrong button. Have I been going backwards on you? Baptism, why it matters. It's an act of obedience. Jesus was baptized. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and baptize. It's an act of consecration. A lot of people say it's an initiation rite. It's an initiation into the church. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't really become part of the church yet. That becomes a little bit tenuous, but and yet, oh boy, 11:37. Should I talk about covenant for a couple minutes? Do you think so? But it's cake and coffee day. You know, I have oodles of books. And this is intimidating because I've got lots of people who know more about this sitting out there, and you can probably correct me later. And I appreciate your grace to let me move through this now. When we talk about baptism, we talk about what baptism is. In Reformed tradition, baptism, and especially as it relates to the CRC, Christian Reformed Church, Dutch Reform, and the Presbyterians, it's the only place I can speak to with any measure of confidence. There is a strong idea that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. If we go all the way back to Acts chapter 12 and again in Acts 15, Acts 17, we see these interactions between God and Abram. And God establishes a covenant between himself and Abraham. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision. The little boys on their eighth day after they're born are to be circumcised. And in this initiation rite, they become consecrated unto God. They become part of the nation of Israel. They become God's people, God's children in that sense. Reformed tradition teaches that we no longer engage in that, but that there's a new covenant, and that salvation is a covenant relationship between us and God. And this actually has a lot of strength in Scripture, this particular perspective on salvation, insofar as this. When God entered into covenants with people in the Old Testament, we see that it was not just in Scripture, but this was like a common practice within the ancient Near East. And there's a certain structure to covenants. So something happened that necessitated a treaty, an alignment, a covenant. Usually somebody lost a war, quite often. But in the case of Noah, there's the epic flood. And after the flood, God enters into a covenant with Noah. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. To really understand the whole mechanic of covenant, you start to see that there's this basic structure. Something monumental, epic, historic happens. That history is rehearsed. It's bore out. We know that covenants are unilateral. They are imposed by one party upon another. And really, it's a proffering. It's an offer. I'll make you a deal. Let's have a covenant together. And in it, there are blessings and maledictions based upon a stipulation. And here it is. Or if I'm going to simplify it for you a little bit, the stipulation is the giant if. If you do this, then I will do that. But if you don't do this, then I will do that. The negative of that is called a malediction. So the stipulation in the new covenant, and this is Jeremiah's new covenant as it's born out in Christ, drink of this cup, for it is the new covenant in my blood, that God is offering to bring us into a covenant relationship with himself. And what he's saying is that at the fall, you became sinners, you were alienated from me, but I'm going to make you an offer. And here it is. I am going to send my son in the flesh, his name will be Jesus, he will live among you, and he will be taken out, and he will be crucified, and his blood will be shed. And if you believe that that is the atoning sacrifice for your sin, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that his blood, his shed blood, is sufficient to make atonement for your sin, if you believe that God raised him from the dead or from the grave on the third day, you will be saved. And this is an act of grace. Grace, by definition, is not something that we deserve. It is not something we can earn. It is something we are given. And we receive it in response to our faith, our belief in Jesus the Christ, his death and resurrection, and the sufficiency of his atonement. If you believe, you will receive the inheritance, the promise of the kingdom, and life eternal. If you reject it, here's the malediction. You will die in your sin. You will be separated from God from eternity, and you will endure an eternal punishment. Choose. So you see, the whole conversation starts to unfold between, you know, God's election and, you know, the Wesleyan or Arminian perspective of, well, no, we're not coerced or forced into anything. We choose God. Norman Geisler wrote the book Chosen But Free, as people have been wrestling with this tension for centuries. But here it is. If we are entering into a covenant relationship with God and we have the stipulations and we have the blessing and the malediction, if we accept that covenant, all the covenants are ratified or sealed with a sign. So in the case of Noah, the sign is the rainbow. And here's the argument. Then in the case of Christians, it's baptism. So when you baptize a baby, you are replacing circumcision with baptism. Here's my problem that I say to my friend. So what you are saying is that your faith saves your child. How does that line up with Reformed theology? And I could, to this day, I've never followed the tap dance that comes in after that. Because that is essentially what it is. You are saying that your faith saves someone else. And for a tradition that says, no, it's your own faith, it's a personal thing, everybody kind of has to do that for themselves. My faith doesn't save you, Leighton. That's something that you have to work out with God. If you see that logic played forward, you see why it's so important that somebody has this clear understanding of what they're doing when they're baptized, that they have made that confession of faith, that they truly believe, and that this baptism is a response to this covenant, that they are sealing the deal. They are ratifying this. And we have examples from this in our own society, don't we? And I look to Jerry Shepherd for this, and I can blame him solely and squarely for this. But he brought up this question. Why do people get married? Why? Why the wedding ceremony? Why the minister? Why the exchange of rings? Why not just agree, we're married, that's all good. Hey, would that have worked for you, Gabe? Gabe, I don't need to promise my undying love to you and make these promises before God and man. Let's just go live together. We'll pretend we're married. You good with that, Gabe? Anybody good with that? Anybody think that's a good thing? Let's do that. Marriage doesn't really matter. Why? Because until you go through the ceremony, you're not married. Are you? You live common law, you can put anything around it, but until you go through the ceremony, you're not married. And here's the hard thing as we make the adjustment. When you believe, you're saved. Baptism doesn't save you. But if you're saved, baptism is the appropriate, legitimate, and dare I say, necessary response. To quote Dr. Page, Sidney H.T. Page, at no point anywhere does the New Testament ever conceive of the notion of an unbaptized believer. Some of you had the Reverend Jake Leverett for an interim pastor years ago. I love Pastor Jake, I truly do. And he once told me that he was accused of doing renegade baptisms because people would get saved and he would just go off and baptize them without any deacons' meetings or without any classes. And you have to say, the Philippian jailer, did he meet with the deacons? Did he have to go through any classes? No, they just baptized him right then and there. And now you can say, well, he had the Apostle Paul. and the Apostle Paul like seriously trumps old Pastor Norm, right? But you get it? Like, there were no classes. It was like, believe and be baptized. Boom, boom. Right here, right now. Huh? Hey? The Philippian, or Philip. Philip the Philippian. Philip. Philip and the Ethiopian, right? Philip preaches to him from the scroll of Isaiah, no less, Old Testament, and the Ethiopian gets saved. They stop the cart as soon as they see water. Down they go. It's like, boom, boom. It's like salt and pepper. You know, it's just like one follows the other. Just like they're inseparable. They're inseparable. And it's tradition and history and things that we've gone through as a church that have brought us to that other place. But you know, if you understand that your salvation is a covenant relationship between you and God, you also understand the other stipulation, right? That if you recant of your faith, you've broken the covenant. And this is really hard because you say, Norm, I thought you said you believe in the assurance of salvation. I sure do. I don't believe you earned your salvation. I do not believe you can unearn your salvation. I believe that when you became a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit. That was a guarantee for that day of redemption. God made a down payment, a deposit. And yet, in the context of the New Testament scriptures, when someone recants of their faith in Jesus Christ and returns back to their old religion, whatever it was, they were warned that they were in jeopardy of forfeiting their faith. Because the stipulation is, if you believe. And I got to tell you, I've met no shortage of people who take their little journeys into the wilderness, so to speak. You know, they don't just kind of wander in for a couple days. They get on their horse and they ride and they make camp out there for decades sometimes. But you know, it's interesting because when you talk to them, somewhere, somehow, deep down, rumbling around in there somewhere, is still their faith. They might be caught in this crazy dose of rebellion. They may have got lost in their brokenness. They may have stumbled into some terrible addiction. But they have always, somewhere, held faith. And we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for our children. We worry for them. But they are God's. And as long as they hold, with God, even the thinnest thread stays strong. Baptism, if I was going to just delay your cake and coffee for 10 more minutes, lines up strongly with the whole idea of washing too. But I came across this great quote in my preparation this week. Michael Heisler is a biblical scholar who's responsible for the Logos software program. Baptism, then, is not what produces salvation, he writes in one of his books. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. Early baptismal formulas included a renunciation of Satan and his angels for this very reason. Baptism was, and still is, spiritual warfare. Hey? But as I was working through everything this week, dealing with the whole question of being washed of your sins, my sister's Roman Catholic, and we've had some great conversations about being washed of original sin and what all that means and is entailed in that theology. I still think that this language is fascinating. And a lot of it has to do with a Lutheran friend of mine, a pastor down in the States who is incredibly, incredibly bright and very articulate and really hard to keep up with in any type of debate. The whole question of washing. And it's interesting because when you go through this theme of water and washing, Leviticus 8, then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. Psalm 51 and 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. John 3:5, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed when you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. From Ephesians 5 and verse 26, we read, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. In Titus, it says he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And from 1 Peter 3:21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the verse that my Lutheran friend comes to. We are saved by the baptism, for this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. But I would argue that he has sorely missed the point. You see, that passage actually draws in context the whole episode with Noah and the flood. And for those of you who've been to Sunday school, Noah was a righteous man. God told him to build an ark because a flood was coming. In Noah's story, what does the water do? Does it save anybody or does it kill people? Say it loud for me. If you're not in the ark, you drowned. It's not the water that saves you. It's the ark that saved them. And that ark is a type for Jesus. We are saved when we are in Christ. When we are in Christ, we are saved. When we are immersed in our baptism, the water represents a grave. We go down into the grave and we come up out of the grave. Don't we, Robert? Wasn't that a pretty powerful moment in your life? For all of us, on February 15th, I came up out of the water. It was a little cold, but you know, I came up out of the water. Gabriella's testimony has always struck me so profound that you said that it wasn't until you were baptized that your faith became real. But the water is a grave. In Noah, the water is a grave. In the beginning, the water covered the earth, but God parted the water. When Moses has to flee from Pharaoh, he comes up to the Red Sea, and God parts the water, and Israel marched through on dry ground. What happens when Egypt comes in behind? The water does what? Collapses. In Old Testament theology, water is a bad thing. You ever notice how the Jews don't have a navy? Huh? They go fishing. That's as good as it gets, and they usually stay close to shore. They don't like water because they've been taught over several centuries, water is a bad thing. Water is where people die. And you know what? Here it is. How are we saved? We are saved when we find ourselves in Christ. And yet the water washes us. The water washes away our sin. And you know what else the water washes away? It washes away our guilt. We are pronounced justified, righteous before God. You know what else the water washes away? It washes away our shame. This is always the big difference between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. Because in the West, we focus on guilt. And in the East, they focus on shame. I have a friend who says, I've lived 70 some odd years and I've got nothing to regret. And I always think, I don't think you're paying attention. I've known you for 10 years and you have lots of things to regret. Let me point them out to you. Don't we all have something that we'd like to have a do-over for? If we're all going to be honest, don't we all carry a little bit of shame? Don't we all wish that we had a do-over somewhere back there? A divine mulligan. Let's just pretend that never happened. Don't we? And you know, this is the power of baptism. That when we're baptized, we're made new. We're baptized not only of the flesh, but of the Spirit. You know, and trust all the children are out of the room. And somebody might say, that's not very dignified to talk about from the pulpit, but I remember when our children were born. I always hear people say it's a miracle. I struggle with that. I found it to be a largely icky thing. I still remember when Daniel was born, I thought, whose bright idea was it that we should all come into the delivery room? I'd want to be out in the waiting room with other men smoking cigars. That's where men belong. This is a terrible event. Amniotic fluid smells horrible, and it's messy, and it's just nasty. But what do we talk about? Somebody's water broke, right? And the baby's born. And in a spiritual sense, when you're born again, you're coming out of water. You're coming out of water. This is not something that should be lost on us. Because something that we are notorious for in our tradition is the word just. It's just a symbol. Herman, it's just a symbol. Yeah, it's a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. It is an epic, monumental, spiritually ordained, supernatural event. Called forth by God, initiated by God, initiating people into the kingdom of God, consecrating people for the service of God. It is our public witness. That's why baptism matters. That's why it matters. If you have not been baptized and would like to be, I would love to help you with that. Talk to me. We will put together some classes and we'll have another baptism service. I'd fill that tank every week if I could. I know that gives some of the elders a heart attack, but I do. I would. I'd fill it every week. Baptize them all, I say. If you've been baptized by an infant and you think, gee, Norm makes a compelling argument. Maybe I should be re-baptized, but I don't want to dishonor what my parents did. I want to say this to you. You're not dishonoring what your parents did. You're affirming what your parents did. But at this point, you're saying, Mom, Dad, I've come to this understanding that baptism is a public declaration of faith, and I've never made that. And I want to stand before like-minded believers and say, I believe in Jesus, and I belong to Jesus, and I want to be baptized for real. I got in trouble once because I said, if you haven't been baptized by immersion, you haven't been baptized. And I want you to know that I still hold to that point, but it's Norm's point. It is not the official point of Hillview Baptist Church or the NAB per se, but I do feel strongly on this point. Baptism by immersion is the only way to be baptized. And somebody will every once in a while say, does the amount of water really matter? And if you ask Pastor Norm will say, yes, it does. It matters a lot. It matters a whole ton because of the whole going in and coming out, Romans 6:1-4. I don't know how it gets much clearer than that. It's the entire example from the New Testament. It's how Jesus was baptized. It's what the word means. Why wouldn't we do it this way? Be baptized. Come and see me if you haven't. Pray with me right now. Lord God, we thank you for you. There's so many things that are so mysterious and so far beyond us. Naaman. Why did he have to be dipped 7 times in the Jordan? Lord, all I can think of is to establish clearly and affirmly and affirmatively, without dispute, that it was you who saved him, that it was you who healed him, that it was you who cleansed him. And we recognize, too, that when we are baptized, we are saved by you. It is you who cleanses us. It is you who saves us, not the water, but you, Lord. And so we find ourselves in you, committed to you, consecrated to you, as we declare and make forth our witness, our testimony, that we believe in you, we belong to you, and we intend to live our lives for your glory. Lord, if there is somebody here today who has not yet been baptized, I pray that you would speak to them as only you can. And when the timing is right, Lord, move in them to come forth, either here or somewhere, but that they would be baptized in the name of Jesus for your great glory. We love you, Lord. We do so love you. Thanks so much for today. Thanks for the time we're about to share. Thank you for the food that was provided. We ask your blessing over it all. And again, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh and anew to you. Almighty God, our Father, our Father. Amen. Jen, would you